Well, if you can turn in your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Genesis in the chapter 6. Thank your minister once again for the warm word of welcome. It's great to renew fellowship with him and also with the congregation here. And on behalf of the congregation in Gardenstown, can I thank you very much for your kind and generous gift towards the Lord's work over there and also for inviting me over and covering my expenses. Well, Genesis chapter 6, we'll read from the verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, the verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Amen. And may the Lord bless to our hearts the public reading of his word. Let us unite together in a word of prayer this evening. Our loving Father in heaven, we do rejoice at this time of the year whenever we see the goodness of God for our bodies. And we're so thankful, Lord, that thou hast never left us hungry or starving or desolate, but Lord, thou hast met our need in a bountiful way. But we thank thee most of all for the spiritual harvest that we can have in our souls. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not left us spiritually starving, but thou hast brought us into thy banqueting house, and thy banner over us is love. We thank thee this day that we're able to come and feast upon Christ. We thank thee for the one who is food to our souls. We thank thee for the one who is the water of life. And as we come before thee this day, as we come now to the preaching of thy word, we cry unto thee for the outpouring of thy spirit upon this meeting. We cry, Father, that thou would come upon us in that supernatural way, and that thou would tune our hearts to meet with God, and that, Father, thou would close us in with thyself and speak to us, Lord. Give help in the preaching. May we know the power of the Spirit. We're not interested in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of the living God. So come tonight. And Father, should there be a soul here who knows thee not, who is still wandering away from thee and resisting thee, O Lord, may they know the effectual call of God upon their soul. And may they at this harvest time come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Bless now in thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Whenever you think of the harvest, what comes in to your mind? For some, it might be fields that are flourishing with grass and with straw, with barley, or with potatoes or some other crop. For others, it's maybe more spiritual. You're maybe thinking of the great harvest field of souls that there is in maybe a far-off country like Africa or South America. Maybe you're thinking more locally, that there's a harvest field on your doorstep in Lisburn of souls that need to be reached with the gospel. Now, while some of us will never labor in many harvest fields, not go and pick the spuds or go and cut down the straw, we might never travel to a foreign mission field like Africa, yet there is a harvest field that applies to each and every one of us. And it's the harvest field of our home. And I would venture as far tonight as to say that it has to be the utmost priority for each one of us to see our home harvested and won for Christ before we look anywhere else. It's great that we have an interest in foreign fields. I don't despise that. It's great that we have an interest in Lisburn, and oh, that God would give us a passion for our local community. But our main passion, our key passion, has to be in our very homes. For we could labor to see souls won in the far-flung corners of the earth, and yet see our own loved ones lost and perish in the pit of hell. I would venture tonight to say that there's not a person here who does not have at least one unconverted person in their family. Maybe it's a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, a niece, or a nephew. We all have those loved ones in our family that we care deeply about. But spiritually speaking, what are these people? Well, we have to say that they're lost. And maybe you're asking, well, what do you mean by lost? Well, the Bible describes, or we're, spiritually speaking, we're in only one of two conditions. We're either saved or we're lost. I live near, I live in a fishing village. I look out over the sea every day. And it's terrifying when you look out one day and you see the lifeboats are out and you see the helicopters are flying about. Because it means that there's somebody lost at sea. And they're not in one of, they're in only one of two conditions. They're either lost or they're found. They're not half lost, they're fully lost. They've gone overboard, they're swimming in the sea, or they're perishing in the sea. They're lost overboard. And so it is for souls who know not Christ, who are strangers to grace. They're not half saved, they're not halfway to heaven. They're lost and they're perishing. And oh, that God would give us a vision for the lost, especially those in our home, those whom we gaze upon every day. We sit across the table from them. And do we honestly look and really understand that they're walking that broad road to destruction? And that if God was to call them from this world this very day, they'd be in the pit of hell. These people, our loved ones, are our harvest field within our very home. You may be wondering tonight why I've read from Genesis chapter 6 and the story of Noah. Maybe you've already realized that Noah, we're not told, was a farmer. I might surprise you tonight by telling you that his trade wasn't even in boat building. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 tells us what Noah's occupation was. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. That's a job that God had for Noah, to preach righteousness. Now, by today's standards, Noah was a failure as a preacher. He didn't see a big mega church that seated 40,000 built. He didn't see them walking the aisles week by week, professing faith in Christ. Noah preached, where we believe, for over 120 years at the minimum. And he didn't see multitudes converted. In fact, at the end, the only people that he saw brought into the ark were his own family. So by today's standards, Noah was a failure. But in the eyes of God, he wasn't a failure. He saw his loved ones converted. And out of all the people that Noah preached to, out of all those that he longed to be saved and turned from their sin, I'm sure he was delighted to see his family come in to the ark. And surely each believer has that longing upon their soul for their family to come to Christ, to see God's word take root in their soul, to see that conviction of sin and that hatred for sin, to see faith spring up in the wonderful Savior of sinners. and to see that all is well with their soul, and they'll be with God for all eternity. Can I ask, dear friend, have you that burden upon your own heart tonight, that longing in your soul that you would see your loved ones brought to Christ? Of course, we want to do everything for our loved ones, and we go to the end of the earth to provide for them. But I tell you, the greatest thing you can ever give to your loved one is the news of the gospel. That glorious news that Jesus saves is the best thing you can ever have. And if you're here tonight, and maybe you are a stranger to grace, maybe you know nothing of God's salvation, you know nothing of what it is to be a Christian, well, dear friend, I trust tonight that the Lord will open your heart and that you will come and believe upon him and be gloriously saved. Tonight, I want to think upon this subject of the harvest of the home. And I believe that this is a matter and a subject that will speak to most, if not all of us, here tonight. The first thing I want to say about the harvest of the home is the difficult task it is. The difficult task it is. For Noah, building the ark was the easy task, because really that was left up to him. The harder task and the more difficult task, as any man will be able to testify, is getting your wife and kids in on time. We know how difficult that can be, getting them out the door on time. But for Noah, I believe that this was the seriously difficult task. Getting your family into the ark, when millions of people have refused the offer to come in, persuading your family to come aboard that ark, I believe was a difficult task for Noah. He had the difficult task of persuading them. Why do I say that? Because they had a sinful nature too. And by our sinful nature, we all resist the things of God. Because of our sinful nature, we all war against God, and we despise the things of God. We love the flesh, we love sin, we love the things of this world, and the things of God are alien to us. And whenever a preacher comes and tells us to flee those things and come to God in simple faith, our natural man says, no, we don't want that, I don't want that. And that's the difficulty that Noah would have had with his family. Their natural heart would have rejected the things of God. But Noah wasn't the only one in Scripture who had this problem. We think of Lot, dwelling in the city of Sodom. Whenever the angels came and told him that God's judgment was coming upon that place, he went to his daughters who had married men of Sodom, and he told them, God is going to destroy this place. And what did they do? They laughed at him. They mocked him. And I'm sure Lot was pleading with them with tears in his eyes. I'm sure he was laying hold upon them and saying, God's judgment is going to come upon this place. You need to flee. And they didn't believe him. They mocked him. Lot couldn't persuade his daughters to flee Sodom. Oh, Daddy took his daughters into Sodom, but he couldn't get them out. And as Lot headed for the hills, and as he escaped with his life, and he could hear the wrath of God falling upon Sodom and the ashes coming down around him, I'm sure Lot was weeping as he walked with the thought that his daughters had perished in that city. Persuading our loved ones is a difficult task. But the New Testament writer says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And it doesn't matter should they laugh at us. It doesn't matter should they mock us. Their soul is too important, and eternity is real. And if they're not saved, they'll be lost forever. Noah had that difficult task of persuading them, but he did. And that's hope for us. Because it doesn't matter how hard the heart of our families are. There's hope because the Lord is in it. And it's the Lord who opens the heart. Noah had the difficult task of teaching them the truth of God's word. God came to Noah and he gave him the word. And Noah believed it. He knew that he had a word from God.
And he had that solemn responsibility of teaching God's word to his family. We think of others in Scripture who had that solemn responsibility. Adam had the responsibility of teaching Cain and Abel the way to sacrifice properly. And Abel believed and he followed that practice, but Cain didn't. He brought the fruit of the earth as a sacrifice to God and not the Paschal lamb. How that must have grieved Adam to see a disobedient son behaving like that. We think of Timothy in the New Testament. We're told that he was taught the Scriptures from a young age, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. Well, this is what Noah did. He taught the truth of God's word to his children. And praise God, they grew up believing it, that God's judgment was coming and that they needed to be in the ark. Noah also had the difficult task of overcoming the world's influence. As Noah built that ark, and as Noah preached righteousness to the generation, how they must have laughed at him and how they must have mocked, how they must have slandered him, how Noah must have been the goading of the village. As his children no doubt went into the market, they were maybe asking him, "Oh, how's your crazy father doing today? Is he still warning us that judgment is going to come?" And how easy it would have been for the children to side with the world, to turn away from their father. How easy it would have been to go with the majority and reject the one who was preaching the truth. Noah had a difficult task overcoming the world's influence. And I say that parents today and all family members have a difficult job overcoming the world's influence. You can't turn on the television for more than 5 minutes without being lambasted with the ignorance of the world, mocking Scripture, deriding Christian values, seeking to turn our hearts and our thoughts away from spiritual things and focus them upon carnal and fleshly things. If there was ever an age where we're distracted from the things of God, it's now. Our phones beep constantly with text messages, WhatsApp, tweets, Facebook posts. We're bombarded constantly with things that would take our attention away from spiritual things and focus them upon what I can really only describe as non-essential things. We have to overcome the world's influence in order to see our family converted. I was reading today about a professor at a Bible college in America. And whenever a new student starts, he makes them go through a withdrawal phase. They're not allowed to watch TV for a week. Not allowed to use their mobile phone, the internet, the computer. They're not allowed to use any form of modern technology. And the men apparently suffer withdrawal symptoms for the first couple of days. And these are men who are going on to be pastors. They're suffering withdrawal symptoms. But after a week, they're glad they've done it. Because they say, "My walk with God is closer, having withdrawn myself from modern technology." And I say that as somebody who has my sermon on an iPad here this evening. We have to overcome the world's influence. What else did Noah do in this difficult task? He instructed them in righteousness. He didn't say, "Well, just do as you please, it'll all be right in the end." He didn't say, "Well, go and live a life in this world, and at the end of your life, make sure you come back to God." No, from a young age, Noah instructed his children in righteousness. How do we know that? Because he was a preacher of righteousness. This is what he preached, and as we'll come to see, this is what he practiced. It formed every element of his life, and he passed it on to his children. Now, parents and loved ones, you can pass many things on to your children. You can leave them a great inheritance. You can leave them lots of valuable possessions. But the most important thing that you can share with other people is the righteousness of God. And that's what we need to be sharing in these days. I think of Samson. Samson was to be separated unto the Lord. Not just in his mother's womb, but throughout his whole life. And yet, what do we read about Samson? Well, he wanted to marry a Philistine girl. So what did his parents do? Instead of saying, "No, Samson, you're not doing that. You're separated unto the Lord. You'll take one of your own." But they indulged him. They indulged their son to do wrong. And then it led to a harlot, and then it led to Delilah. His parents indulged him in carnality. We're not to indulge our loved ones in their carnal and sensual living. How else did Noah go about this difficult task of seeing the harvest of his home? Well, he protected them from evil that was around them. Thinking of Lot again, when did Lot's problems start? Well, I believe Lot's problems started whenever he made the decision to separate from godly Abraham. All was going well with Lot. Abraham was a godly man. He instructed his family in the things of God. But the problem was that Lot's wealth increased and Abraham's wealth increased, and their herdmen started fighting together. And instead of saying to his herdmen, "Right, take some of my cattle, take some of my wealth, and go far away so that I can stay with Abraham," the opportunity to separate came, and Lot separated from Abraham. And instead of going somewhere far away from Sodom, we're told that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's where it started. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, which is a picture of the world, and then he ended up in Sodom. And Daddy took his daughters in, and Daddy couldn't get his daughters out. And that's a terrible picture of one who failed to protect his loved ones from the evil world around them. So how did Noah go about this difficult task? Well, Noah had been told about the flood 120 years before it happened. Some suggest he started building the boat then. Others say he started later, about 40 years before the flood. But his first son, who we're told was Japheth, was born 100 years before the flood. So Noah had known about the flood 20 years before his first son was born. So as his three children were born into the world, they were brought up knowing about the judgment of God that was coming upon the world. They were brought up knowing that they needed to be prepared and they needed to be in the ark. They were brought up knowing the truth of God. And Noah made sure of it. He didn't leave it until the day before and said, "You know, fellas, you really need to get in the ark now." It was drilled into them. They were catechized in these things. How do we go about the difficult task of seeing our family saved, brought to Christ? Well, let me say first of all about our general family. Whenever the demoniac of Gadara was liberated by Christ, he wanted to stay with Christ. He wanted to travel with him as a disciple. But the Lord said to him in Mark 5, verse 19, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home." Now the Lord could have taken him as a disciple. What a trophy of grace he would have been as they traveled round. But the Lord said to him, "Go home. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee." And maybe you're saying, "Where do I start? Where do I begin in witnessing to my loved ones? How do I reach out to my family?" Well, friends, here's what the Lord said to the demoniac of Gadara. The instruction for him is the instruction for you. Go home. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. How he's drawn you from your sin. How he's washed you in his precious redeeming blood. How he's filled you with his Spirit. And how he's leading you on with him day by day. Tell them what the Lord has done for you, he can do for them. As the Lord saved you, he can save them. But then, maybe we're thinking specifically about children here tonight. Scripture has a specific instruction for how we go about our children. We have to nurture them. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That word nurture is fascinating in the Greek, and it's a good harvest word. It means the cultivation of their mind. We're to cultivate the minds of our children in the things of God. Again, we're not to leave it till they're 16, 17, 18 and sit them down and have the chat. Right, now you're an adult. Here's what you need to do. No, from their young age, we're to cultivate in their hearts and in their souls the eternal realities of the things of God. We're to sow the seed of the gospel in their heart. We're to teach them the word of God. We're to show them that they're sinners and that they need to come to Christ to be saved. We're to cultivate their souls. We're to instruct them. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It doesn't say, well, leave it to the Sunday school teacher, leave it to the pastor. No. This instructions to the parents. Train up the child in the way that he should go. God gives the responsibility to the parents to train up our children. Of course, the church has a vital role to play in that as well. I solemnly believe that. But the main job is with the parents. We're to teach. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, speaking of the law of God, it says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children," that is the laws of God, "and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." We're to talk about the things of God to our children all the time. I wonder, parent, do you do that? Do you talk to your children about the grace of God, about the mercies of God, the blessings of God, the promise of God? Deuteronomy 6 says, really, from you rise up till you lay your head down, talk about God. Talk about His laws and His precepts. Talk about the Lord. We're to guide our house. 1 Timothy 3. We're to have our children in subjection with all gravity. We're to rule them well and guide them. We're not just to let them run wild. We're to guide them in the things of God. We're to correct them. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Yeah, there's maybe young people here tonight, and you maybe think your parents delight in making your life miserable. I remember being a teenager and thinking that. Why are they always phoning me? Why don't they leave me alone? Why can't I just get a minute's peace to get up to what I want to do? Well, young people, your parents are not trying to be terrible killjoys. Your parents are trying to be like faithful Noah. Noah was trying to get his children into the ark, and your parents are trying to get you to come to Christ and to dwell under His shadow. Noah had that difficult task of seeing his family brought into the ark. It was difficult, but it wasn't impossible because God was with him. And I tell you here tonight, while we have that difficult task of seeing our loved ones come to Christ in these difficult days, it's not impossible. Because the Lord is working with us. He has commanded us to go and preach the gospel. And He is with us as we sow the seed. That was the first thing I want us to think about tonight. The second thing is the faithful testimony. The faithful testimony that Noah had. You know, it's a terrible thing to be a hypocrite, to say one thing and do another. A hypocrite is able to fool his casual acquaintances, but he cannot fool his family. It's often said that if you want to know if a minister practices what he preaches, ask his wife. And that can so often be true. But Noah wasn't just a preacher of righteousness. He was a man who practiced righteousness in his own life. We're told in verse 8 that he is a man who had found grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That means that he was a changed man. He was a converted man. His children were able to look at him. His wife was able to look at him and see that this isn't a man like the other men. He doesn't do the things that the other men in the world do. He's separated. He stands apart. What is it that's different about Noah? He found grace. And the man who's found grace will stand out in his home, stand out in his family. Noah was also a just man. We're told that in verse 9. Now, that word just can be translated righteous. And that's the very first time this word in the original Hebrew is used in Scripture to describe Noah. Noah was the first righteous man. Now, he wasn't righteous because of himself. He hadn't earned righteousness. He hadn't worked for righteousness. No, he was righteous because he believed in the promise of the Savior. You see, we look back to the Savior who has come. Noah looked forward to the Savior who would come. And he believed that God would send a Savior who would make atonement for his sin. And just as Abraham, God imputed righteousness to him. So Noah was a just man. We're also told that he was perfect in his generations. It wasn't like all the other men. He walked differently to the sinful men of the world. And I tell you, the man of God, the woman of God, the one who has been born again of the Holy Spirit, they'll not have the desires to walk in their old paths anymore. They'll have desires to walk in new paths. They'll have a new love. They'll have a new heart. They'll have a new obedience. And I ask, have you got that tonight? Have you got that desire within your soul to live for God? And we're also told that Noah walked with God. What a simple yet profound statement. He walked with God. He was in fellowship with God. He had faith in God. He was a man of prayer. What a testimony. He walked with God. I wonder, would your family record that of you, that you're a man or woman that walked with God? Noah did. His family observed it. And I believe that he prayed for his family. He prayed for them to come to know the Lord. There's instances of prayer in Scripture. I'll just turn to one here this evening. Job 1 verse 5. It says, "And it was so when the days of their feasting," speaking of their children, "were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Job got up each morning and offered a sacrifice, offered prayers to God for his children, lest his children had sinned against God. He was a man burdened for the souls of his children. And we need to be such people who are burdened for the souls of others, burdened for the souls of our loved ones, those who get up each day and don't even pray for themselves. But we can get up, pray for them. Noah had that faithful testimony. And you and I are to have that faithful testimony. We're to set that good example in our home. The best way we can do that, I believe, is to have a family altar. Have that time where day by day we can come as a family and meet with God. Shouldn't just be reserved to one day in the week. Whenever we come in the house of God, every day we can come before the Lord as a family. See, it's Spurgeon told the story of a woman who was converted, but her husband wasn't. And she asked her husband if they could have a family altar, and he said no, he wouldn't take part of it. So she would gather her little boy, and the two of them would have a time of worship together. They would sing God's praise, they would read the word, they would pray together. And the husband always made sure that he was out of the house. But one day the husband came in, and he stood round the corner. And he heard his little boy reading the word of God. And as the man stood there, he was converted on the very spot, hearing the word of God that his son read to him. I have a friend, and his family were faithful at having a family altar. And he says, "You know, I can't remember a single word that my dad would have said to us each morning as we had our family worship. But," he says, "I know that so often that was a word that I needed to get me through that day." You and I were to be the men and women of God in our home. We're to show to our family that God has come into our lives and touched us because we're passionate about God. There's many men today and they're passionate about their football. They wouldn't miss it during the week for the world. They could skip the prayer meeting all right, but they wouldn't miss their football. There's some fathers of an evening are so passionate about their PlayStation or their recreation, no interest in a family altar. But let us set that good example in our home. Establish that family altar. And women, let me say, if your husband won't do it yourself. Lead your children in righteousness. Why is it important to set a good example and a godly example? Because children follow in the footsteps of their parents so often. Let me give you just one example. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. What did his son Isaac do with Rebecca? Did the same thing. Just one example. Scriptures replete. Look at the kings of Israel. You'll see that history repeats itself. Children follow in the footsteps. You set that godly example for your children to follow. But let us also be those who demonstrate love. Love conquers all. Let our family see in us that we have a love for God. Not just a head knowledge whereby we obey Him as mindless robots. No, that's not real Christianity. But let our family see that you and I have that deep, passionate care in our souls for them. Let them see that we're trying to win them to the great God of love. Let our family see that we have a love for the church. Our family should see from us the importance of the church. Our family should come to love the church as we do. If we go home each Sunday and do nothing but complain about the church, they're not doing this, they're not doing that, the preacher was wrong about this, not that he ever would be, but the preacher's wrong about this. She and the church didn't look at me. He didn't talk to me. If our children are filled with complaints about the church, are they going to grow up loving the church? No. You and I should bring our children up. We should bring our family to love the church and appreciate the church and thank God for it. We should bring our family to love God's people. The best way to show others how to love God's people is to love God's people yourself. Noah, he had a faithful testimony. I wonder, dear friend, as we examine our own hearts tonight, our minds are maybe flooded with all our failures and all the times we've let God down and all the times our testimony has not been as faithful as it should be. And we could dwell on the past, but let's talk about the future. Are you and I going to be the men and women of God in our families? Are we going to maintain that faithful testimony amongst our loved ones as Noah did? Let me come to a close here tonight. You're maybe asking, well, what if they don't listen? You're maybe saying, well, I've spoke to them hundreds, thousands of times. I've brought them up. I've catechized them. And we've had the family altar. I've tried everything. But they haven't listened. What do we do? We keep the faith. The apostle says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. Keep the faith. Many years ago, there was a mother called Monica. She sought to bring her children up in the knowledge of the Lord. Her husband wasn't saved. He was converted later in life, but not in the important years. And it pained Monica to see her children turned away from the truth. She gave them everything that a mother could possibly give. But there was one son in particular who ignored his mother's pleas. He engaged in all the youthful lusts and immorality. And she tried her best, but she couldn't persuade him. The only thing that was left for her to do was pray. She watered the earth with her tears. It said that she wept more over his spiritual deadness than mothers do over the physical deadness of their children. She fasted and prayed and wept before God. And she was so distraught in her soul that she went to see the local bishop, asking why God is not answering her prayers. This was his reply: "It is not possible that the son of so many tears should perish. Your son will be saved." After many years of effectual prayer, God moved upon the soul of her son, and he was soundly converted. His name was Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of the early church, and his writings are still in print today. And in his confession, he praises the godly prayers of his mother that the Lord graciously answered. Keep the faith. Why should we labor in the harvest field of the home? Well, just as there was a day of judgment coming in the day of Noah, friend, I tell you, there's a day of judgment that is fast approaching. And you and I'm sure we all have loved ones who are not ready and not prepared to meet their God. We have those who are still living in sin and walking quick and fast into the pit of hell. And as Noah was passionate about seeing his family brought into the ark and spared, so we should have that same passion. We don't want to see the family separated. But one final word. Maybe there's one here tonight and you're out of Christ. And maybe much of what I have said tonight has resonated with you. Maybe you've had a godly mother, a godly father, a brother or sister, somebody who has witnessed to you many times, invited you out to church under the sound of the gospel. Maybe there's one who has been praying for you, and you know they've been praying for you. And maybe when you're in a time of trouble, you phone them up and say, "Would you pray for me?" But as you sit in the pew tonight, you're not ready to meet God. If his judgment was to come tonight, if the Lord was to return tonight, you wouldn't be ready. You'd be lost forever. Well, what are you to do, friend? You're to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Why? Because you'll not be saved without turning from your sin. And you'll not be saved without believing upon the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He left heaven to come to this world to save sinners, the Bible tells us. He went to the cross of Calvary, not for our sin, but for the sin of sinners. And he shed his blood to wash away your sin. You don't need to do anything, because Christ has done it all. The only thing you need to do is come, repent, and believe. And the promise of Scripture is, thou shalt be saved. May God give that glorious harvest in your soul, and may God give us all a glorious harvest in our homes. Amen.